recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 11 in a series on the Gospel of John, titled Abide. This sermon is taken from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Now here's today's message.
Thank you so much for being here. Hopefully you enjoyed the brunch. One of the things for which I am exceedingly thankful for this year is the staff of Willow Creek Church. I feel like our staff is wonderful. We genuinely love one another. It's kind of a family within the family here at the church. And this morning during the 8:30 service, I saw one more manifestation of that. I was commenting to Drew Taylor, our children's minister, who led the time of announcements, that 8:30 services are very difficult for me. I've never been a morning person. It seems that no matter what I do, no matter how much coffee I drink, I'm still not a morning guy. And he turned to me with compassion and he said, "Do you want me to slap you in the face?" So that's the kind of love that we have here for one another. It's truly a beautiful thing. But all kidding aside, sincerely want to thank everybody involved with the Thanksgiving brunch. Pierre, Lisette, Mark, Susan. There were so many others, too many names. I hesitate to even say those names because it makes it sound that the other names aren't as important. That's not true. Just such a wonderful team of people coming together to make that possible. Let's give them another round of applause and thank them for that. Just so much fun to look around a gym and see an entire church family just join together. Met some new folks, new people to Willow Creek. Got a chance to talk to them over the fellowship, and it's great what God is doing here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for His Spirit to do a work among us through His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You that You did not shroud Yourself in darkness, even though we turned our back on You and went our own way. You shined the light of Your Son's truth into the world, first through the prophets of the Old Testament. Gradually, over hundreds and hundreds of years, You revealed a little bit more of the plan of salvation so that when Christ would appear, we would recognize Him. And then to remove all doubt, You sent that final prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist, who went so far as to point to Christ visibly and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we thank You, Father, that throughout His earthly ministry, Christ revealed to us Your will for our salvation, that we can be set right before Your throne, not through the works of our hands, not through the inclination of our hearts, but instead by grace alone, that You came to do and accomplish through Your Son what we could never do and accomplish for ourselves. Live a life of perfect obedience and to establish a righteous record. But at the end of that life, to lay it down, to suffer a death on the cross that He did not deserve in our place, that we might live. And not only live and be forgiven, but to be declared righteous, to have His record transferred to our account by Your grace through faith. So that, Father, now You look at us as Your beloved children. In us You are well pleased because we are in Your Son. And Father, we thank You that as Christ ascended into heaven, He promised that the Holy Spirit would guide those He chose to lead that New Testament church, Your apostles. And they committed to writing those things brought to their mind by the Spirit so that we could study them and search them and in them find not only Your will for our salvation, but Your will for us to live a new kind of life, an abundant life. And so, Father, we pray this morning that by Your Spirit, You would reveal to us a little bit more of that truth, that we might see our perspective transformed, that we see You, ourselves, and others differently, the world in which we live through Your eyes, that we would prioritize and live accordingly. For Your glory and for the good of those You've called us, according to Your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about forgiving others and how difficult that can be. On the one hand, it's difficult to forgive others. Sometimes we don't want to be bothered. It just doesn't seem worth the hassle. What was lost doesn't appear to be big enough to endure reconciliation. Other times, what we've lost is so painful and the hurt so deep, we can't bring ourselves to even relive it, to bring reconciliation through it. Sometimes we feel so wronged by others that we're justified in remaining alienated from them. Forgiveness is not easy for all those reasons and more. And one of the keys to forgiveness, we said last week, is actually the change in perspective that comes through the gospel. That through the good news of Jesus Christ, we gradually learn to stand more in awe of God's faithfulness to us than we stand in awe of what others have done to us. When we learn to stand in awe of God's grace to us rather than in awe of what others have done to us, we find ourselves humbled. Whenever we stand in awe of God's holiness, there's a companion realization concerning ourselves. The more we're drawn into the presence of God and understanding and seeing Him, the more we see ourselves as we truly are. And the chasm between God and us becomes so great that we are literally humiliated. The prophet Isaiah understood that. He saw a vision of God in His glory. It's recounted in Isaiah chapter 6. If you didn't grow up in the church, you didn't read the scriptures growing up, you may not know that Isaiah is one of those prophets that God sent hundreds of years before Christ to describe what Christ would be, what Christ would do, what He would accomplish, and speak to the people of His age, a message of chastisement on the one hand, but ultimate hope and redemption on the other. God confronted him one day, and this is how he records that confrontation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, when you survey the scriptures and you find any of those near encounters with God, the human reaction is always the same. People fall to the ground in instinctive worship. There's something deep within the human heart that knows God is God. We are His creatures. We are accountable to Him. He alone is worthy. Paul speaks of it in Romans 1, where he says the human problem is not that we don't know of God. The human problem is that we know of God and we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. When that truth can't be suppressed any longer, we are left with awe and reverence. But as Isaiah found, a companion realization, one of humiliation, one of recognizing the depth and breadth, not only of the holiness of God, but of our own sin. Our delusions of self-righteousness and self-trust, they evaporate, they recede before the throne of God. As we draw nearer to God, we become more mindful of not only who He is, but who we are. We become more sober in our estimation of self, our standing before Him. On the one hand, we realize that we're not like God in His holiness. But on the other hand, we realize something about ourselves as we live in the world. It's not only that we recognize horizontally God's holiness, our position before His throne. When that comes into view, we better understand ourselves horizontally, rather, with our neighbors. The comparisons between us and them, their sin and ours, before the throne of God, seem minuscule. As we stand before the throne of God, we realize that even the most wicked among us are more like us than we are ever like God. And so what does that produce within us by faith? Well, hopefully over time, a deepening conviction that God is worthy of our worship, worthy of our reverence, worthy of our awe, but also that as we stand before others around us who've done us great wrong, that we can view them as objects of compassion rather than as objects of contempt. Because we see in them what we see in ourselves. And we see how sin so easily entangles and ensnares us, and how it's done the same to the world around us. Have you ever noticed, as the Apostle Paul grew in holiness over the course of his life, his many missionary journeys, how he refers to himself with a deepening sense of his own sin? He calls himself the chief of sinners. As he grows closer to Christ in his understanding, as he shares more and more in the holiness of God, he comes to understand paradoxically the depth of his sin. He can forgive others because he knows he's been forgiven. And he also knows pragmatically that it's through the initiation of love and forgiveness, the initiation of undeserved love and forgiveness, that God most delights to lead others to repentance and salvation. As we love others first, God loves them through us. And as He first loves them, we pray that they come to love Him in return. This was the prayer of Christ on the cross: "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." It was the prayer of Stephen, the church's first martyr: "Forgive them, they know not what they do." As we extend forgiveness and love, God works mightily through that. But that humility does not come naturally. In fact, everything in the human person, according to the flesh, the natural person apart from God, is pride. Everything within is pride creeping into the recesses of our hearts. We have to stay on guard. Growing in humility is not something that happens naturally. It's something that requires a spirit-born vigilance. St. Francis of Assisi — many of you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Orthodox traditions, you're more acquainted with those saints than we in the Protestant Church, but we still adore these gents from times past. St. Francis of Assisi was one who sought to withdraw from the world that he might contemplate God in His holiness and be drawn into holy service of the lost and others who needed so desperately redemption. And as he withdrew from the world and turned his back on his father's wealth and his standing and position, and rather lived a life in radical poverty, he drew to himself some degree of notoriety. Others joined him in his commune. And as his notoriety grew, he knew, devoted as he was to God, how quickly pride could creep in. And so he gathered around him a trusted advisor, a friend, a brother, who would remind him of his many faults daily so that he wouldn't think too highly of himself. I look back on that now and I think, Francis, you could have done that much easier. You just could have got married and had a wife or a spouse. My wife does this for me all the time. Just keeps me humble whenever I feel getting a little puffed up. Molly, she'll knock me down in love. Maybe sometimes not in love, but mostly in love. Some of you know Paul Tripp. He's a Christian author, a Christian counselor. He's a man I'm very fond of, and his writings are very, very helpful. If you are looking for a resource to help you appropriate what the gospel means for your everyday life, I would say to you, Paul Tripp is a great, great guy. You should jot down his name and grab some of his books. He shares in his book, Dangerous Calling, which is designed primarily for pastors, but helpful to anybody. He describes in there how, as his notoriety has grown, sometimes people want to meet with him. And in one setting, he gathered around this group of, I'll call them, he doesn't call them that, devotees, people who are looking up to him and want to hear some wisdom from him. They gather around him for lunch, and his assistant is nearby. And during the course of the conversation, they ask the assistant why he's come to work with Paul, and he shares a little bit of why. And his reason for working with Paul included the knowledge that Paul needs him because Paul, from time to time, can be a jerk. And I read that and I laughed. I thought, you know, when you write a book, you can edit it. You don't have to include that. That's a very intentional choice. You kind of outed yourself as somebody who, from time to time, is a jerk. But he went on to say that that's true. Sometimes he is. The diagnosis is real. Pride creeps in. Humility's hard. Another thing that makes humility so difficult for us is that we don't properly define it. oftentimes things that look like humility aren't really humility at all. Sometimes we ascribe to humility what's often little more than a quiet and introverted spirit. Have you ever made that mistake? You think somebody who's quiet and kind of unassuming, not bold in social situations, you ascribe to them the characteristic of humility only to find later that maybe they're not really humble. Maybe they're as prideful as the rest of us. They just happen to be pretty quiet about it. Several years ago, my high school band, I played the trombone way back in the day at a tiny little country high school. We were awful. We were not a very good band at all. And so we were always looking for places to play, places that could endure us. And nursing homes seemed like good victims, you know. So our band director would sign us up to go down to the nursing home and bless the residents with our beautiful music. And I remember going in there and seeing all the residents, and they seemed to be so kind because largely they were quiet, you know. They were just quiet sitting there. And we walked in, filed in, and I thought, oh, these people have been softened by age. There's so much wisdom in this room, so many humble people. And we started to play, and halfway through the first song, a guy stood up and he said, "This sounds like crap." I will never forget that. I actually thought, yeah, right on, it really does. That man speaks the truth. He not very humble, but he speaks the truth. We can ascribe to humility what is paradoxically oftentimes pride in a self-effacing manner. People can run themselves down. Have you ever been around somebody who runs themselves down routinely? You know, they say, oh, I'm no good at this, I'm no good at that, or it wasn't as good as you say it was, or that sort of thing. They run themselves down and say they're the worst person in the world, and you come away and you're tempted to think that they're very humble, but really, a case could be made that that's not born of humility. You could say in a very maybe counterintuitive way, that's born of pride. People who are so self-focused that they expect themselves to be better and are shocked when they're not, there might be a seed of pride there. We actually see something of that in the New Testament, in the Apostle Peter. Peter actually is called by Jesus to have his feet washed along with the other disciples. In an ancient Near Eastern society, servants had many tasks. The lowest of those tasks, ascribed to the lowest of servants, was to wash feet. And so Jesus takes a towel and he gets ready to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter objects. He says, no, you'll never wash my feet. And when you're reading the passage, you might think to yourself, wow, that sounds humble. But you know, that's not humble. Peter's actually correcting the Lord of the universe, saying that he knows better what Jesus should do. Humility is a tricky thing. We don't always know how to define it. We don't always know how to live it. So this morning we're going to look at it just very quickly in our passage, verses 22 through 24 at first, and then down to verse 36. But before we get there, I want to give you a definition. This is a definition culled from the definitions of others, how we could maybe rightly define humility. I would submit to you this morning that humility is knowing, living, and even willingly leaving your place before God for His glory and others for their good. Humility is knowing, living, and even willingly leaving your place before God for His glory and others for their good. And I want to give you a proposition along with that definition, that growing in humility is the consequence of finding Jesus more beautiful and believable. John the Baptist was privileged to grow into a deeper understanding of God's work through Christ by virtue of his call and by virtue of the Spirit's work. And in view of viewing Jesus that way, he could evidence humility as he grew. So let's look at verses 22 through 24 and see the problem presented in the text. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Enon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. I do hear that, by the way. I don't want anybody to think I don't. I was actually like, should I acknowledge it? And I was like, no, I shouldn't acknowledge it. It'll go away. It's clearly not going away. So I'm just going to acknowledge it and we're all good with it. And I'm talking louder than it, at least for now. So hopefully you'll be able to pay attention. One time at my previous church, I may have shared this with you before, I was preaching and this hugely loud train whistle went off. And it was just so disruptive in the middle of the sermon, a huge train whistle. And I had to pause because there wasn't a train anywhere near the church. And I'm still baffled by it. I don't know. So these things happen. Let's acknowledge them, pause, and then we'll move on. All right. Very good. Okay, there's a problem here. John the Baptist has been baptizing and gained a lot of notoriety. For 6 months, he's ministered very publicly, calling God's people to repent of their sins, to be baptized with water. And this baptism with water is rooted in an Old Testament tradition of ceremonial cleansing, where God's people would ritually purify themselves. The water didn't take away their sins. It just was a means by which they evidenced their faith. They laid hold to God's claim that he would one day wash them with the power of the Spirit. The baptism was a sign and a seal of God's coming grace through the Messiah and the work of the Spirit in view of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. And John gained no small amount of notoriety doing this. He became preeminent in the society. Religious leaders like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and others were even coming down to check it out at the very least. Some of them even participating. John the Baptist was a big deal. He got to be quite the big deal. But here we see Jesus, his ministry, his influence expanding. About 6 months later, after John's ministry starts, Jesus starts ministering and gradually gathers to himself many disciples. And now the throngs, the crowds of people are coming out to be baptized even by Jesus. Now, it would have been, you know, a game changer to have Jesus followed by so many. But when Jesus starts baptizing, this is the bread and butter of what John the Baptist is about and what his people are known for, his disciples. And the disciples sense that their position is going to change. That with Jesus growing in influence and now even baptizing with his disciples, that John the Baptist's ministry is in decline. And that his disciples' ministry, by consequence, is in decline. Now, I imagine that all of us can relate with this at least at some level. You have a task, a role, a responsibility, a position, a standing. But what happens when somebody else comes along and starts doing what you've been known to do? Or perhaps what you've been known to do for so long is no longer as necessary as it once was. If you have your identity wrapped up in what you do, if what you're doing is the ground of your identity, then you seem to lose a whole lot more than a task, don't you? You seem to lose your very self. Now, I imagine some of you parents can relate with this. As I watch my children get older, I know that someday is going to come when I'm no longer going to be dad in the way that I'm dad now. It's going to be hard. And for some of you, I imagine it's been very hard. For those of you who in the workplace have functioned to a certain way and gotten a certain level of status, but now see perhaps the industry changing, the corporate culture changing, new people on the rise and your position coming down, if your worth is wrapped up in that, that's a real blow. Well, God's not indifferent to that. That's exactly what was happening to John the Baptist's disciples. This internal question of what does the rise of Christ in this situation mean for me? When God elevates others and we seem to be humbled, how are we to respond? Well, verse 25 begins to answer that question. How should we respond to that loss of status? Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that means teacher, he who is with you across the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. We're losing our business. We're losing our crowd. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. In other words, all good things come from God. And if I'm not receiving something right now, it's according to the hand of God. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John responds to their fear with two declarations. The first is that they should know better. He's told them from the very beginning that his role was temporary. It was to prepare the way for the Messiah, not be the Messiah. And he's been faithful to prepare. And part of that preparation is to bring Christ and his message to public view. And now this has happened. And secondly, he reminds them that this is a source of joy. Because even though his earthly status has changed, his heavenly status has not. His heavenly status is the same. He's a friend of the bridegroom. He's not there to marry the bride. He's there for the bridegroom. And as the bridegroom approaches and he hears his voice, he rejoices that he's been able to do what God has called him to do. Now, we know something of this in our admittedly limited, darkened way. Husbands, you know this in your own life. When in those moments of premier sanctification, you're able to lay down your life for your spouse, your wife, that she might be lifted up, it's your joy. Even as you are sacrificing and your wife is exalted, her joy is your joy. There's joy in the sacrifice. Wives, you know the same thing. When you honor your husband and the authority that God has given him, that he could be lifted up, even as you're seemingly brought low, your joy is his joy. Children, the same. When you choose your parents' will over your own, when you honor them with your speech, when you follow their desires for you, and you see them happy, it brings you joy. Your joy and their joy is tied together. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. My joy is not my own joy. My joy is the bridegroom's joy. Christ the Messiah. And so in verse 31, he shows these disciples that his status is higher, that his values are higher. And his status can't be lost, spoil, or fade. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The first thing that John the Baptist remembers is that his status is anchored in heaven, not earth. He's a child of God. The one who gives him an identity is higher than all things. He's from above. And he who comes from heaven is above all. No earthly circumstance can change his position or his standing. Nothing can add to it. Nothing can take from it. As Jesus said, if we gain the whole world but lose our soul, it profits us nothing. If we anchor our identity and our status, our joy and position in this world, we can gain the whole world. But in the end, profit us nothing. But if we lose the whole world but yet gain eternal life, the Bible tells us we gain everything. That's why Paul could say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's why Jesus could endure the pain of the cross for the joy set before him. His earthly circumstance, being brought low, being humbled more than any human in history, was for him joy because he knew that through that humiliation would come exaltation. His position and standing, his status as the Son of God was not anchored in earth. It's in heaven. It's irrevocable. It cannot be lost. So even as John the Baptist's fortunes changed in the world, nothing for him really changed. He's loved of God. And loved of God, he could never be forgotten of God. God would care for him in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as he would live. So the charge to you this morning as we close is simply this, that many of us live our lives forgetting who we are. And in forgetting who we are, we run around the world trying to find a source and an anchor for our identity. And when our fortunes change and our source of identity seems to diminish, we feel as though we've lost our worth. But we haven't. God gives us our identity. And if it brings God glory and honor for us to sacrifice and suffer and be brought low, we can commend ourselves and entrust ourselves to Him, that His glory means our good, because He loves us and cares for us. And as He cared for John, He cares for us. And as John is now seated in glory and can never be lost from that privileged position, we are seated with Him, and one day we'll see that face to face. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the good news that we do not need to run around the world looking for a source of identity and worth. We have it in You. And as our fortunes change here, as our stock rises and falls, as it were, we never lose the great worth we have before Your throne. You alone are worthy, but You have given us great worth by grace. And we thank You for it, and we pray You'd help us remember it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.